Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them from the face of the whole earth. Now, we really do believe that from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that beginning with Moses and all through the Old Testament, we have the reality that God's Word tells us of God's grace and glory in Jesus Christ. But I ask, as we go through this passage, where is the promise? Where is the grace? Where is, in the midst of this judgment, we can look back and we have seen something of God's grace in the judgments. In the fall, there was the promise of the seed of the woman. Eve could still be called the mother of all living. And if you remember, God clothed Adam and Eve. Or as we read on through, when Cain kills Abel, God provides a substitute, a replacement with Seth, and men call upon the name of the Lord. This morning, we studied the flood, and God saved His seed people in the ark. And even in God's judgment, God promises grace. But I ask, as you go through this passage, where is God's grace? There's no seed promise. There's no type of Christ. Where is grace? There's no note of grace sounded as you go through these 9 verses. These words of judgment, of confusing them in their language, these words that call for their being scattered across the earth, must be seen in the context of all of God's story of salvation and grace in Jesus Christ. At Babel, judgment comes upon those who seek to make a name for themselves. God's grace can be seen in coming down to confuse them in their wickedness. God later reverses Babel to fill the earth and subdue it. God not only created men and women in His image, but God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." That was part of what was good for man, that he would fill the earth. And then after the flood again, we read in Genesis 9:1, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth.'" That was part of God's blessing to them, that they would go forth into all the earth. There was even that reminder that they were made in the image of God, and God repeats it again. At Babel, people refused to fill the earth. They congregated together to make themselves a great name. If you look at the passage, look at verse 4. There we have their motive that was behind them. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves." And that motive, if left to themselves, they would have been hopeless. They would have been without any hope because they would have been idolaters, worshiping themselves. So it asks now, as you have something of that glimmer of God's grace that really is there in the context of all of Scripture, there is grace there in God's judgment. Let's look more closely at these 9 verses of judgment and grace. First, it's good for us to have an understanding of the whole setting that's before us here. The biblical setting, verse 1. They come together to build a city. And I don't believe we should have, as Christians, the view that cities are evil in themselves. In fact, it's important for us to remember this. This is really that which we will see of God's holy city from the beginning all the way to the end. God has something that is of His holy city to show to us. This one language, though, gives a foundation for unity and cooperation and working together. Communication is absolutely necessary for us to work together. That's not something that's bad, that we understand each other, that we can communicate with each other with a language. It's not something that's evil or immoral. No, Noah and his family and their descendants would have spoken one language. Again, that's not evil. Notice, though, this aspect of a city more closely. Ask the question, is this evil to put together a city? Really, as you study the whole of Scripture, there are certain social aspects that God has built in to the city that are very beautiful. There are certain, actually, even here we see there was something of a technological advancement as they came together. They learned how to make what? Any on this side awake over there? What'd they learn how to make? Hola, anybody awake over here? What'd they learn how to make? You know? What'd they make? Bricks! There was this aspect of inventions. They weren't just to build with stones, but now they're making their own materials. And even as you would look at cities, there is something here that there were spiritual dimensions to their coming together in community that was necessarily bad or evil. We have the holy city of God. They're building a tower, a place of worship. Now, this tower, I think, has something of interest to those who have something of a background or interest in archaeology. In that part of the world, we have archaeological finds and backgrounds that are there that would point to the famous ziggurat. Now, I asked someone if they knew what a ziggurat was. And how many of you here, you know what a ziggurat is? How many? I knew Paul would know. He'd come through. Always, Paul's ready to go. What is a ziggurat? We got a few back over here. Again, I guess it's not something that's part of the everyday language, but it really was a place that was like a massive solid brick staircase, a pyramid, as a place of worship and sacrifice that had a ramp all the way to the top. In one sense, it was for the gods or the god to be able to come down to the temple or for the people to go up and make their sacrifices. A ziggurat wasn't evil in itself. The temple complex with a gateway for worship isn't in and of itself evil. And I want to emphasize that. Cities are not human inventions. God really begins with a city that's to be cultivated with His people there as a sanctuary. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we have this city that's a gift from God, a holy city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. The holy city, a special place prepared by God. A city with gates and streets of pure gold is not evil in itself, but rather God's good gift to His people. I believe we have the wrong idea if somehow or another we think, oh, what's really evil in this world are the cities. You walk down Michigan Avenue in Chicago, you go down Manhattan with all the skyscrapers. That's what's really evil. We miss it all. We don't understand. If somehow or another we could be isolated out in the country and there'd be no other people around, nothing built that's very good, very spectacular, and we could just live in a simple little place, we'd be rid of all sin. False. Sin dwells within us. What we're dealing with here is something that is that of a motive. Remember what Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the country. And then what happened? He attacks Cain. Or he attacks Abel, Cain attacks him, and he kills him. Beware of thinking that only we could live in that nice isolated place, we'd be without sin. It'd be all good and nice. The setting, the city of Babel, the tower. Later on, we'll learn that God has the cities as places for special purposes. Do you remember how there were cities later as cities of refuge? A place of protection, a place of safety that one could go. Later, we'll find how there's development, invention. Even to think of Paul, he took the gospel to the cities. There were not only the people, but there was education and preparation so that the gospel could be received and expanded out to the other parts of the world, and spiritual worship there with God in His community together with the people of God. So verses 1 and 2, we read how the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. That which later is spoken of Babylon, this land there. But now, here is the second step that we need to look at this evening, and that is the United Rebellion. There really is before us a willful resolve to rebel against God. Verse 3, we read, they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Nothing wrong with that. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. There's the conflict in the story. There's the problem that's presented. Again, I would emphasize the problem is not with bricks being baked or that somehow or another today we have television sets and airplanes and cars and computers and internet and skyscrapers and banks and organized cities. But they willfully say we are out to make ourselves a name. They have a plan. Build a city with a tower with its top in the heavens. They're competing with God that they would be able to be great in the earth. They sought to link heaven and earth with this tower. There again, most Old Testament scholars speak of this as being this ziggurat, that we already have an idea what it is. That stepped pyramid with a staircase on its side to somehow or another encourage the gods to come down and meet with them, or they're going up to meet with the gods. What was their motivation for this building? To make themselves great. A city, a tower, a new invention. Why? In order to make a name for themselves. In order that they would be able to rebel against God's authority over them. Their lust for power and fame and importance was a lust for independence from God. Now, as you look back over these last chapters, or these chapters of Genesis that have already come to us, and as you look forward to this whole aspect of names being given, as you look back, you see that those who had authority gave names to those who were under them. All the way through, it's God who names, it's Adam who names, it's those who are parents who name. Those who have authority give the names. And in one sense, God alone makes a name for Himself. He is God, and He reveals His name to us, who He is. We receive our name from our God-appointed parents. But the Babel builders are attempting to take God's place. They want to make a name for themselves, make themselves important. God does make a name for His own. In a beautiful way, we read how God promises Abraham. And look there in Genesis 12, verse 2. He says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." God makes His name Abram into Abraham, the father of many nations. Or God promises to David, turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel. There in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have these well-known words that speak of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. There we read, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth." The Lord fulfilled that promise. And then we read in the New Testament, turn with me to the book of Philippians, how He makes the name of Jesus the great name. Philippians chapter 2. The words of the Apostle Paul, appointed by the Lord Christ to speak of the name of Jesus. In verse 9 we read, "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's God who makes names great. And we realize that He has promised to us to write on us, His people, His own name. Pause just for a moment to read one other passage of Scripture from Revelation chapter 3. We read of how He has promised to write that name upon His people. Revelation 3 and verse 12, there we read, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him a new name." It's God who writes the name and makes the name great. It's God's place alone to make a name for us as His people. But the Babel people set themselves against the Lord to make a name for themselves. What is this? In one sense, they wish to be like God. They wish to have the authority to make the name great. Notice also the motive that they have, that they would not be scattered about in verse 4, the last part. Otherwise we shall be scattered over the face of the whole earth. God's intent was that they would, yes, spread out all over the earth and make His name great in all the earth. Now I ask you, is there not a united rebellion still in our own day? In our own history, we don't have to look back very far, and there has been, with Stalinism and Maoism, united in rebellion against God. In Hitler's table talk, there's a revealing collection of his private opinions showing how there was that united rebellion against God. He called Christianity one of the great scourges of history and said of the Germans, "Let's be the only people who are immunized against this disease of Christianity." They were set against the Lord's anointed. They blamed the Jews for inventing Christianity, and therefore they hated Jews, the Nazis. There was a condemnation of Christianity and an opposition to Christianity because Christianity was opposed to Darwinism. Hitler's leading men, to a man, Goebbels, Himmler, Heinrich, and Bormann, all these were atheists committed to eradicate Christianity from Germany. They were united. One historian documents this by saying both Hitler and Himmler were admirers of Darwin and often spoke of their role as enacting a law of nature that guaranteed the elimination of the unfit. He argues on, this historian, saying that Hitler himself, quote, "drew upon a bountiful fund of social Darwinism thought to construct his own racist philosophy." Again, an Indian writer speaks as an author writes, in other words, the atheist bloodbath is the product of modern ideology that sees man, not God, as the creator of values. In rejecting God, man becomes scornful of the doctrine of human sinfulness and convinced of the perfectibility of his nature. Man now seeks to displace God and create a secular utopia here on earth. In order to achieve this, the atheist rulers establish total control of society. They invent a form of totalitarianism far more comprehensive than anything that previous rulers attempted. Every aspect of life comes under political supervision. Of course, if some people, the Jews, the landowners, the unfit, the handicapped, the religious dissidents, and so on, have to be relocated, incarcerated, or liquidated in order to achieve this utopia, this is a price the atheist tyrants have shown themselves quite willing to pay. The old moral codes do not apply, and ordinary atheist functionaries carry out behavior that would make a church inquisitor quake. The atheist regimes, by their actions, confirm the truth of the dictum, "If God is not, everything is permitted." And is not that what took place in the Second World War? But today, we have cities and towers built to make a name for themselves, and even churches built for the same purpose. A name for themselves. What do we have in our great cities, places, towers, cities, ziggurats for grandeur and authority and fame? What is God's response? God's grace, God's response, we find in Genesis 11, verses 5 through 8. There, the tower was supposed to be so great as to reach its all the way into heaven itself, and yet God has to come down to see it. Isn't there a little bit of mockery there? You know, it's so great, it's right to the gateway of heaven itself, and yet God has to come down to see it, down from His throne. Isn't it biting that man in all his greatness is but very small? You remember the powerful words of Isaiah. Look there again. How we love these words from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, we read in verse 21 through 23, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its peoples are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing." He is God. The Lord of glory comes down. And that's God being gracious. That's God being gracious. There is a restraint put on these rebellious builders. God intercedes. That's grace. "Come, let us go down." Confuse their language. Confuse their tongues. And by confusing their language, their unity and cooperation is shattered. Have you ever spent any time with people that you can't understand anything they're saying? I mean, you don't know their language whatsoever. And you listen for an hour, and you even try to communicate a little bit, and you think they might be saying something to you that, but you really don't know. Suddenly, these people were in total confusion. There's no real communication without a common language. We sometimes talk about how in Latin America you have one country that though they use Spanish, they have to find out what people use for the word, you know, for peas or different vegetables, that they use different words in different countries, but people can understand one another because they speak a common language, though there are little vocabulary differences. We have something of the same thing in the United States. If you spend a little time with some down in the South and someone in even New England sometimes, maybe we don't understand exactly everything they're talking about when those caws are being talked about and coals and different things of that nature, and we have to listen carefully in the vocabulary. Communication with the language is a great thing. It brings unity and oneness. We can work together with a common language. I have always loved the story of the Navajo and Apache code talkers in World War II, and how those geniuses in Germany and Japan, it took them till the end of the war that they figured out it wasn't a code. It was actually a language as these code talkers went on between the ships out in the waters, and they couldn't figure out what they were saying. And there's something of a gift of language that we have. I believe something interesting that only those who are Christians really would give their lives to learn another language of a people, to translate the gospel into that language. The unity of this world is shattered with the confusion of tongues. Their unity is put to the side. That defiant people are spread then across the earth. Yes, these people who want a name for themselves will be given one. What's their name today? When we look back at these people who sought to have a great name for themselves, it's the Babel people. And of course, we know it's spelled B-A-B-E-L, but it also sounds like what? B-A-B-B-L-E, Babel. Confusion of language. No real communication. Now, how does this have hope for us today? Certainly when Moses was writing, there was something, I believe, of help for Israel going into a new land. Or think of Israel in exile in Babylon. God had to come down to see the great city of Babylon, how puny it was compared to Israel's God, the builder of heaven and earth. I do love to open our morning worship service with Psalm 124, verse 1. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He is the great builder. He is the Lord. And that gives us hope today that He is our God. And it's hope for the church, the secular world that we live in, with all of its communication, all of its power. A city, a world without God, a symbol of a self-reliant people without any accountability, and yet God can stop it all. Babylon falls. God will triumph over all the cities without God. And then I think it's important for us to notice that God shatters these people in their defiance with a purpose. He spreads them out so that there would be His name made known in all the earth. That is, there are cities all over the world. There are peoples. Now, we live in an interesting time. I believe, about 100 years ago, something like about 2% of the world population lived in cities. Now, it's over 50% of the world's population live in cities. As we remember back how the Apostle Paul went to cities, he saw churches established in cities. We have a great responsibility to the cities to take the gospel. It's to all the different peoples and nations. And it's in the cities where you have all these different nations coming together. We have cities where there are 100,000 people from Colombia living in one neighborhood in New York City. We have Vietnamese people, thousands and thousands of them living all together in Los Angeles. You can go into these cities and they're constantly in contact with one another, all the cultures and languages. We have opportunity in our day to see the gospel go forth. That last great commandment, go and make disciples of all nations. The day of Pentecost, the gospel is for all languages, all peoples. There is that blessing that is for all the nations, that from every nation under heaven, Pentecost reverses Babel. God's holy city is being built. A city for His glory, and He is in the midst of it. A city that is right now being built. Fears that we live with in the city, all around us, in the world, of terrorists, of nuclear weapons, of smart bombs and WMDs, as we come to speak of them. But the story of Babel tells us that our own powers and greatness and all that would be in this world are as nothing when God intervenes. His glory is great, and He alone can establish His kingdom. And we are those who are part of that kingdom, all of us. We read in Revelation 5 how there are peoples from all the different families and languages of the whole of the earth. We read in Revelation chapter 7 how, yes, from every family and nation and language upon the face of the earth are the redeemed of the Lord. What is our identity? What is your identity? Now maybe you can back up and say, well, I'm Italian, or I could say I'm 1/16th Cherokee, or we could identify ourselves with some ethnic background. And certainly we can be proud of those ethnic backgrounds, whether they be Irish, German, Apache, English, Dutch, whatever they may be, African, all of these different backgrounds. But the reality is, we belong to Jesus. That's what is the great identifying factor. Do we belong to Him? We began reading the old Heidelberg Catechism, how that we belong to Him in body and soul. There's a poem that I love to read of old Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr at the end of World War II. He had been one of the few strong Christians who really did stand up to Adolf Hitler in a very powerful way. He stood up to him. And so when he was captured and imprisoned, one of the last orders given by Himmler was that Bonhoeffer would be hung. And there was something during those years in prison of others looking to him as one who gave leadership to those who were imprisoned. And even on the outside, people looked to how Bonhoeffer had made a strong stand. And even his grandmother, as she stood and defied all the German soldiers. I don't know if any of you have read that story, but it is always in my mind an amazing picture where when they declared that these Jewish stores, all these shops were off limits, that no German could go there to buy, she had her chauffeur drive her to the line of German soldiers that were blocking everyone. They all had their rifles all there and they were standing as German soldiers. She had her chauffeur drive her right to that point, and she got out of her car, and she, with all of her dignity, she walked right out across the line. They had been commanded to shoot anyone who goes across the line. She walked in and made her purchase and came back and walked across the line. Powerful picture of a determined Christian woman. Bonhoeffer has this poem, and I'd ask that you'd listen to it. He asked the question, "Who am I? Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would walk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotisms and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woe-begone weakling? Or something within me still, like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, Thou knowest, O God, I am Thine. I ask you this evening, do you belong to Him? If we belong to Jesus, then we can really communicate with God, we can communicate with one another, and we will speak the language of heaven. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You that in all Your majesty and grace, You came down and intervened when men set themselves against You to make a name for themselves. Lord, we thank You that You came down and intervened in our lives, when we set ourselves to make a name for ourselves, oh Lord, You have given to us a name that we belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to us. We pray, oh Lord, You would write upon all of us Your name, that Christ may be glorified in our lives, whether by life or by death. We pray in His name. Amen.